that every single prisoner in Downview this morning received a small bunch of daffodils as a gift from the chaplaincy team. Most of them are mothers separated from their children, and these gestures matter. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, his justice, and everything else that you need will be given to you as well. We're looking at justice, we're looking at worry. It's quite an agenda. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts and decisions of all our hearts be honoring to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. For over 50 years now, I've shared a house with someone who's a teacher of religious education. It's a fascinating subject. Religious education is an academic subject, just like history or geography, but also, of course, it impinges on lifestyle, on the way that we live. I was chatting on the telephone to somebody else who was a religious education teacher who'd been looking at the Sermon on the Mount with his pupils. And I was fascinated by the essay that he asked them all to write. And it was this: consider the slogan, America First. Is that compatible with Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? And a bit lower down, what if the slogan was Buy British? Is that compatible with Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount? These are radical ideas that make us think. There's no easy answer. But the other side of the coin is represented by this Bible that I have in my hands. It's unusual because it's known as the contemporary English version. Some 15 years ago, the Bible Society decided they needed to publish a Bible that was explicitly designed for people for whom English was not their first language. So there are no long words, and in particular, there are no long sentences in this Bible. But more fascinating to me is it's described as the Poverty and Justice Bible. And on big letters on the front cover, over 2,000 verses in the Bible wake us up to issues of poverty and justice. And now there is no missing them. And what they've done is every verse in the Bible which is to do with justice or poverty is shaded in orange, a lurid color. You can't miss it. Had you realized that there are more verses in the Bible dealing with justice than any other topic? Way over 2,000. Some of you know that my favorite theologian is Tom Wright. I can't get away from reading his stuff because it's fascinating. Tom Wright was the Bishop of Durham who decided it was not his skill to be an administrator, as most bishops have to be. So he gave that job up and now exclusively writes and thinks. He argues that there are various signs to God, what he calls signposts that lead us to God. And he lists seven of them. And number one is justice. Number two is love. But the first of the seven signs that lead us to God is justice. One of the beautiful things, says Tom Wright, that distinguish the Christian idea of justice from all others is that we all take part. We are all part of bringing it about. Without our contribution, justice will not happen. And of course, the other side of that coin is expressly put by Archbishop Desmond Tutu, who reminds us that if you are neutral in situations of injustice, you have chosen the side of the oppressed. If you are neutral in situations of injustice, you have chosen the side of the oppressed. We have to accept that the verses that Simon read to us from Matthew 6 are completely contrary to our basic instincts. They're contrary to what most of us are taught about lifestyle, about planning for the future. There have been thousands of sermons preached on this passage. One of the most interesting was preached some years ago by Martin Luther King, the great civil rights campaigner in America. Martin Luther King called his sermon "The Drum Major Instinct." Let me quote two sentences. "Deep down, we all want to be first, celebrated for our skills. We all want to lead the parade, hence the drum major instinct. Such selfish principles can be reconciled by aligning the quest for greatness with more selfless aims. You can strive to be first in service, first in offering love and encouragement." What do you and I want to be first in the way that we live? You see, we're coming towards the end of our series of sermons on Sermon on the Mount. And it may be time to take stock. Bluntly, if reading these verses and listening to the talks in the last few weeks has not had some effect on my lifestyle, on my choosing the way that I shop and live and behave, then I've missed the point. Jesus is challenging the priorities of his listeners, but he's also challenging our priorities today. Judy spoke very powerfully about this last week, and I don't want to repeat what she said, but you can't get away from that challenge to look at your priorities and decide where they lead. I want to give you an example. March the 10th last year, just before lockdown, Gina and I returned from a fascinating trip to North India, where I was able to visit all my childhood haunts. And the last place we went to was Darjeeling, where they claim to make the best tea in the world. And we visited a great big tea plantation in Darjeeling. And I was fascinated that at the entrance to the tea plantation and the factory, there was a great big logo for fair trade. It was 3 meters square. It was big. You couldn't miss it. And at the end of our tour, I had a chance to chat to the courier who had taken us round. And I said to him, "What difference has fair trade meant to your plantation?" And he was astonished that I should even ask the question. "It's made a huge difference," he said. "Let me tell you three things. One, people like me at the top have not received a salary increase as a result of fair trade, but the people at the bottom, the people who actually do the work picking the teas, have all received quite big salary increases as a direct result of fair trade. Two, money has been spent on the school where all our workers send their children. Quite a lot of money. They're getting a better education. Three, we now have more independent inspectors who come and look at what we're doing than we've ever seen before. Fair trade has made a huge difference to the way this plantation and others like it work." A challenge to you and I is when we go to Asda or Sainsbury's or Waitrose or whatever, what attempt do we make to buy fair trade goods coming from the developing world? It makes a difference. We need to think about our priorities. Now, we can't deal with everything that's unjust, but we can all do something about at least one thing. And I believe the challenge this morning is for all of us to find one area of injustice, of need, where you and I can be involved. When I did my training in the Guildford Diocese some years ago, I vividly remember that one of the tutors said, if you stand up front in any church, there comes a time when you must either put up or shut up. Well, I'm going to be honest and put up this morning. The area of injustice, which I've chosen to concentrate on, to make some effort to put right, is housing. Our housing policy in Britain is frankly scandalous. There is massive injustice in the way it works. I'm not making a party point, because all the major parties, there's not a halfpenny to choose between them on this topic. There are places, for example, in Devon and Cornwall, where over half the houses are owned as second holiday homes by rich people living far away, so that the youngsters cannot possibly afford. And certainly in this area, how does a nurse, how does a young teacher ever buy a house without help from somewhere else? There's a great group called Church Action for Tax Justice, and I'm pleased to play some small part in that. Some of you are thinking, oh, look, be realistic. I can't get involved with something like that. Well, maybe you can't. It was only an illustration, an example. But let me tell you about my friend Jeanette. It's not her real name. I've known Jeanette for many, many years. I wouldn't dare ask how old she is, but she must now be in her mid-80s. She suffers from severe arthritis and is pretty well housebound. Jeanette decided some years ago that the area of injustice where she would concentrate was to do with food bank and Christians Against Poverty. In her church, those two organizations are run together, and the same person leads both. Jeanette has taken it upon herself to get to know all the team working in those two areas. She knows their names. She knows the names of their children. She knows what job they do, how secure the job is. She has a prayer rota so that every week she prays for several members of the team. And they all know that she cares, that she loves, that she prays for them. I was interested that the team leader said, Jeanette very rarely leaves the living room of her flat, and yet she's the most valuable member of our team. A challenge this morning. Ask God if there is something special that you can do to rid the road of robbers, to bring justice to a given situation. The passage is about priorities and the fact that the best way to avoid worry is to be involved in a way that your priorities are right, to concentrate mentally and physically on what is good and just and honorable. You know, I had a light bulb moment on Tuesday of this week. It's part of the prayer course that Alex has been running, and many of us found extremely helpful. I'm very pleased there's going to be another course after Easter. But somebody made a throwaway remark during that course and said this, I've made a change Every day, before I go to sleep, I read a short passage of scripture and I pray through it and think about it. And often I fall asleep while I'm doing that. But you know, I'm sleeping much better than I used to. Wow! I'm sleeping much better than I used to. I'm more free from anxiety. Why? Because my priorities are changing. When Jesus tells us not to worry about what to eat or drink or wear, he doesn't mean these things don't matter. He doesn't mean that we should prefer, as some people have taught in the past, to eat and drink as little as possible and to wear filthy old clothes just to show that we despise such things. Far from it. The Gospels make it clear that Jesus liked a party as much as anyone. And when he died, the soldiers so admired his tunic that they threw dice for it rather than tearing it up. The point was again priorities. Put the world first and you'll find it gets moth-eaten in your hands. Put God first and you'll get the world thrown in. Nor does Jesus mean, of course, that we should stop sowing seeds and reap harvests, or that we should not work at weaving and spinning to make clothes. Rather, we should do these things with joy, because our God, our Father, is the creator of all and wants to feed us and clothe us, not gloomily, as though God was a mean tyrant who was out to get us and make life difficult. Of course, because we live in a world filled with anxiety, it's easy to let it rub off on us. But the underlying principle of the whole of the Sermon on the Mount comes together in that passage that we're looking at this morning. The passage that ends with that huge and exhilarating challenge. God's kingdom and the way of life that goes with it, the justice that marks out God's people, these are the things that we should aim at. Then we'll find food, drink, and clothing, look after themselves. Living totally without worry sounds to many people as impossible as living without breathing. Some people are so hooked on worry that they haven't got anything else to worry about. So they find something to worry about it, just in case they've forgotten. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he invites us to set a different set of priorities in our lives, to aim for justice, for righteousness, and then we will find that everything else we need is given to us as well. Let us learn how to share that happiness, that joy that Jesus offers us. Amen.